Good morning, friends. Last week, we spent some time looking at one of my favorite stories in the Hebrew Scriptures, the story of Joseph and his family and what took place between them over a number of years. We looked at the fact that at the end of the day, Joseph rose above any thoughts of revenge and assured his brothers, even though they had once sought to kill him, that they had nothing to fear, that what had happened in the past would be left in the past. And what had once been something evil, God had turned round for the good. I've been thinking about this story a lot in the last while, as well as the story we considered when Jesus reinstated Peter, the disciple who had disowned and deserted him in his hour of need. I've been thinking about these stories in the context of the world we live in. Now, I know we considered the phrase, "Do not be afraid," last week, but I have to tell you, I worry about our world, and I especially worry about the kind of world our young people are growing up in. I worry because I get the feeling that fruits like compassion and forgiveness are on the wane, that more and more we are becoming more hostile towards each other, that people are being damned unnecessarily and cruelly with little hope of forgiveness or redemption. I worry that we are raising a generation of people who only understand themselves as victims. And as I said last week, when that happens, it's often those who believe they are victims that become the aggressors. And so we end up in a cycle of aggression where people are constantly fighting their corner, often to the detriment of others who may not share their outlook or their worldview. There's a dreadful term that's often used nowadays, the cancel culture, which basically means shutting down anyone you don't agree with and treating them as if they simply don't exist. For me, this simply reflects a lack of emotional maturity and an inability to debate and consider someone else's point of view. A bit like a child having a strop, but it's destructive in terms of what it tells us, that other human beings outside our little circles should have no place and have no voice, that our ideologies are more important than our fellow human beings, and that we do not or haven't been equipped with the means to deal with the challenges that we face in our world, sometimes from other people. So instead of seeking understanding and seeking common ground, we simply cancel people, stifle debate, cut the legs off democracy, and what we ultimately end up with is fascism in both big and small ways. The author Karen Armstrong once wrote, in looking at the Christian faith, that one of the problems Christians have suffered from is seeking to be right, but not willing to be compassionate. And I believe that we are witnessing this more and more in the wider world. People wanting to be right, but not compassionate. Treating one another not as flesh and blood human beings, but as pixels on a screen that can either be liked or simply swiped into oblivion, cancelled as if they never existed. Tied into all of this, and one of the driving forces, is what I would call a plague of narcissism, similar to what we recently witnessed in a former US president, leading me to believe that the steady rise of the me generation, which began in the 1960s, has begun to reach its apogee 50 years later, with people seemingly obsessed with themselves, my rights, my needs, my truth, these things often coming at the expense of the people around them. So friends, I began to wonder if there's an antidote to all of this, a vaccine, if you like, to stop us spiraling downwards as human beings, to put a break on the ugly side of humanity, human beings created in the image of God. And I believe there is. We find part of it in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. There we find what we call the Sermon on the Mount, some teachings of Jesus, in all probability a collection of Jesus' teachings, not just a one-off sermon. More specifically, at the very beginning of the sermon, when Jesus had seated his disciples on a mountain ready to teach them, think Moses receiving the commandments, in what have come to be known as the Beatitudes. There we hear or read Jesus' words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. For your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I wonder what the disciples must have made of these words. Did they look at one another thinking, did we hear right? Is he kidding? Here we are surrounded by the Romans, and you want us to be meek, to be peacemakers, to be poor in spirit. Friends, if they had thought that Jesus was some kind of revolutionary who would lead them to victory against the Romans, perhaps they began to have second thoughts round about now. But these words were more than just surprising paradoxes. They weren't just meant to make people sit up and listen or to chuckle quietly at Jesus' naivety. I believe they were meant to help those who would follow Jesus understand what makes us fully human, creations of God, that in these Beatitudes, meaning and value and life are found. And so we are going to consider them with a little help from the world-renowned theologian and author, the late Professor William Barclay, and other commentators. Why? As I said, in order to understand what makes us fully human, what matters. But more than that, to counter, to provide an alternative to the lack of compassion and caring we are witnessing more and more of in our world today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus exclaimed, shouted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus wanted to shock his audience, he couldn't have started off in a better way. Since when has poverty in any way, shape, or form been a good thing? The author of Luke took it even further. He cut the spirit bit and had Jesus simply say, "Blessed are the poor." Now, if you've spent any time listening to preachers of the prosperity gospel, you'll know that for them, any talk of poverty of any kind would be anathema, sinful, a curse from God. Yet Jesus begins preaching or teaching, and one of the first words out of his mouth is poor. In Greek, tochos. This described one who wasn't simply poor, but was destitute. And when used in conjunction with the word toisein, it meant to crouch or cower, not unlike a beggar. For a man who was tochos, there was nothing left in this life but the poorhouse. But there was another Greek word to describe poor, and that was the word penes. This described one who had nothing superfluous, one who worked hard for a living, one who was in Greek autodiakonos, who served him or herself. In the eyes of the Greeks, there was something shameful about the word tochos. Barclay tells us that Plato, in his legislation for a perfect state, wanted the word banished from the community. There will be no beggar in our state, he wrote, and if anyone attempts to beg, he shall be driven across the border by the country stewards to the end that the land may be wholly purged by such a creature. In the Gospels, the word tochos describes people like the wretched Lazarus, who was dumped outside the gates of a rich man's house to beg. It described the widow in the temple who put her two small coins in the temple treasury. Also the vagrants who were called in from the highways and byways to gather at the wedding banquet in one of the parables Jesus told. But Jesus didn't speak Greek, did he? He spoke in Aramaic, and his thought and language had its origin in the Hebrew scriptures, or what we would call the Old Testament. Tochos then represented the Old Testament word ani, A-N-I. This generally translated as poor, but in the pages of the Old Testament, it acquired a distinct and special meaning and had undergone a four-stage development. First, it simply meant poor in the original sense. Second, it described a poor man as one who had no power or prestige or influence to defend himself against the insults and the assaults of the world. Third, this man would be downtrodden and oppressed, pushed to the wall in the competitive society of the world. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, such a man might retain his integrity and devotion and might be convinced that it is better to be humiliated with God than it is to be prosperous with the entire world. The word ani then came to describe the poor, humble, faithful person who had no help on earth, but who in perfect trust had fully committed himself or herself to God. Put another way, the word described one who fully realized his own inadequacy, his own humble worth, or his own destitution, if you like, his own vulnerability and frailty, and put his whole trust in God. In Barclay's words, it described the one who realized that by himself life is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The one who has become so dependent on God that he has become independent of all other things. These other things being the things that cause us to be less than the creations God would want us to be. The Beatitude then holds within it a whole attitude to life and an understanding of life, which holds within it three basic truths. Firstly, that the way to godly awareness lies through the realization of our helplessness. The way to abundant life through the admission of defeat, and the way to goodness through the confession and acknowledgement of sin. Put very simply, the Beatitude helps us to understand that the attainment of fullness of life begins with a sense of need, a certain vulnerability, a reaching out, not hubris, and simply believing that one is an island and that one is always right. Secondly, the Beatitude causes us to reconsider what constitutes wealth. I remember learning a great lesson as a boy watching Alan Wicker on the program Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. He was interviewing the Sultan of Brunei, who at that point in time was the richest person on planet Earth. "Are you happy?" Alan Wicker asked him. To which the Sultan replied, "There is always something more you want." This was a man who had bought his daughter an airliner for her 18th birthday. What makes us rich? Is it an abundance of goods that can be lost in the twinkling of an eye? Or are our riches found in things that moth and rust cannot destroy, the things that dwell in us as gifts from God? The man who has nothing but money with which to meet life, wrote Barclay, is a poverty-stricken man. We all need money to live just as we need air to breathe, but the world is full of examples of those who have had everything money can buy and yet have been as miserable as sin. The first Beatitude then lays it down that the person who puts their trust in their own skill or ingenuity alone has put their trust in the wrong place. Finally, the third thing this beatitude teaches us is that the way to independence lies through dependence, and the way to real freedom lies in surrender. To people who have never put their trust in God, never depended on and never surrendered in any way, shape, or form, this might sound like complete madness. It might sound like that crutch I was talking about a week ago of something that keeps us on our feet and enables us to hobble through life. But for those who have, we know what this means and feels like. And we know it isn't madness. It isn't a surrendering of our freedom. It isn't an act of weakness, but it's actually one of courage and of strength. Friends, I well remember the night I reached out to Christ and committed my life to God. It was that act of surrendering that was the most difficult thing, of putting one's hand in the hand of God and simply letting go. But once it was done, the feeling of freedom and of joy was simply indescribable. In my 37 years of being a follower of Christ, I have never been able to find the words to accurately describe what I felt. But I knew in my heart and my mind and my soul, I had come home. Like the prodigal son must have felt when his father embraced him with a hug and a kiss. Like I felt when I came home from sea and saw Table Mountain for the first time in months and knew that my family was waiting for me, only many times more powerful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus mean? What is the kingdom of heaven? In answering this, we begin by understanding that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are exactly the same thing. They are interchangeable. In the Gospels, as we can see, Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven, whilst Mark and Luke often speak about the kingdom of God. Why? Because Orthodox Jews would not, if they could possibly avoid it, mention the name of God. So heaven was substituted. The author of Matthew was the most Jewish writer. The author of Mark was a little less so. And the author of Luke was a Gentile and thus not bound up in all the Jewish conventions and customs of the time. And thus, whilst Matthew's author wrote about the kingdom of heaven, the authors of Mark and Luke were less affected by Jewish tradition and therefore wrote about the kingdom of God. To answer the question, what did Jesus mean? How might we define the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? We should probably consider the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, the one that we call the Lord's Prayer. Before we do, however, it's important to understand that something characteristic of the Jewish literary style was to say everything twice, something called parallelism, in which the second form of an expression is amplified or explains the first. And so, for example, in the Psalms we read this, God is our refuge and strength, and then we read a present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us, and then we read the God of Jacob is our refuge. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and then we read he leads me beside still waters. Understanding this then, that the second verse often explains the first. When we read the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we arrive at this definition. The kingdom of God is a society upon earth in which God's will is done just as it is in heaven. How? By people accepting and following the will of God, by paying attention to and listening to the teachings of Jesus, by letting the teachings of Jesus not only occupy space in our heads, but in our hearts as well. Letting the Spirit awaken us to the things of God and the things of the gospel. Friends, when I became a British citizen 11 years ago now. I didn't just proclaim that I was a British citizen. For one thing, I swore allegiance to the Queen, but I also had to accept and swear that I would uphold the laws of the country. And so my citizenship and obedience went hand in hand. In the same way, no one can be a citizen in the kingdom of God unless he or she accepted the laws of God, so to speak. And thus to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, to be in the kingdom of God, to possess the kingdom of God, means to do the will of God. And to do the will of God means to trust implicitly in God and to walk with Christ. Now, this might sound legalistic and complicated, but it isn't. What it allows for is the fruits of God's Spirit to dwell within us and to flow from us. And when this happens, transformation takes place. Transformation of our hearts and minds and souls, so that we are attuned, if you like, to the heartbeat of God. And when we are attuned to the heartbeat of God, love and peace and kindness and compassion, all the fruits of God's Spirit become a part of who we are. And these things, friends, have the power to change the world, to bind people together instead of tearing them apart. Let me finish by making three interesting points about the Beatitudes. But firstly, they are not statements, but exclamations. And secondly, they reproduce in Greek a form of expression that was very common in Hebrew and often found in the Psalms, the exclamatory word asher, which means something like, oh, the bliss of, meaning great joy or perfect happiness. And thus the Beatitude we have considered today would read something like this, oh, the bliss of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Third, the Beatitudes weren't promises of future happiness, as some people might think. They were congratulations on present bliss. They weren't statements and prophecies about what might happen one day, but affirmations of the bliss into which we as followers of Jesus might enter into right here and right now. Which doesn't mean that our bliss will reach perfection and completion in the here and now, but it does mean having at least a foretaste and experience of that bliss, which can be and is meant to be a part of the Christian life. Hence my contention that the Beatitudes delivered by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount will counter the cynicism and the lack of compassion that we are witnessing in our world today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and for his Sermon on the Mount and for what he taught those who followed him. And we thank you, Lord, that his teaching was about love and compassion and forgiveness and redemption. And so we pray that you would teach us Jesus' ways, and we pray that you may fill our hearts, Lord, with love and kindness and compassion and forgiveness, so that we might live together in harmony, so that we might live together in peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
all.